Well, we finished chapter 7 in the book of Acts last time as we make this rather slow journey through this book. But nevertheless, one I think that you see is it's a lot of really tremendously useful information is there. But you will recall in chapter 7, we were reading about how Stephen, after his, we took a look at his speech and how, what effect his speech had upon the religious leaders who were there. It was so effective that they stoned him for it. So he was stoned to death. And we were introduced to a new player, a new person in the book of Acts. His name was Saul, a Pharisee, a young man, a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. It's not something he was there opposing. He fully approved of it. In fact, he may have been on the committee that called for such actions to be taken. In any case, we're introduced to Saul. We understand he's Saul of Tarsus. We'll look at him a little more closely later. But just so you'll have the context before we begin in chapter 8, again, Stephen is the first martyr, the church's first martyr. And his name, by the way, is in the Greek is Stephanos, and it means, interestingly enough, crown. His name means crown. And that's interesting because the crown of martyrdom is given to him now. So he has a crown laid up for him, as it were, and in that day he will, of course, receive it. In chapter 7, remember that, just before we begin chapter 8 here, remember also that Theophilus was the person that Luke was writing to, both in his gospel as well as in this the book of Acts. And it's interesting, I think, that as Theophilus read these words and read the description of the death of Stephen and how they took up stones and actually, you know, stoned him to death for the name of Jesus, that his mind must have immediately gone back to something Luke had written to him earlier. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. No doubt he thought of these very words when he read about what happened to Stephen. In Luke chapter 21, and beginning in verse 12, after Jesus has described things that will happen, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so forth, he says, but before all this, in verse 12, before all this, they will lay their hands on you, he's talking to his disciples, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. You know, Stephen did. He bore a tremendous witness, as did Peter and John when they were brought before these magistrates, these authorities. He said, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. They couldn't really withstand him or contradict him when Stephen gave that speech, but all they did, they got extremely angry, and they started picking up stones. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. No doubt Theophilus thought of this passage when he read or could have heard before he even read it about the death of Stephen. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Meaning what? In God's sight, from his point of view, Stephen, whose name means crown, has a crown of righteousness laid up for him. So in that sense, not a hair of his head perished, even though bodily, even though in this life he died. It's a very brutal death. But not a hair of his head perished in that sense. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And I think it can be said for sure that Stephen gained his. He proved himself faithful and loyal even unto death. And that brings us right to chapter 8 now, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, meaning Stephen's execution. Now, as I mentioned last time, Saul was the Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. Let's read a little bit about him, get the background before we read any further here. It says he was approving of his execution. Well, let's go ahead and read through a few verses here, and then we'll look at his background. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's interesting. It says they were all scattered, but the apostles stayed right there. I think there's a reason for that. We'll get into that in a little while. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. That's the way it's translated in the ESV that I'm using. That's a very strong word in the Greek, and it does not mean that he harassed the church. It does not mean that he intended only to scare people in the church so that they would abandon their faith. No, he was ravaging the church, which means he had intent on, his intention was to destroy it. He wanted it eradicated. And if the people would not renounce it, then he wanted them put to death. That's how strong this term is. That's what it implies in the Greek. But entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, this is the guy who's going to take over, as it were. He's going to dominate the rest of the story in just a few chapters here. He's going to be the guy who goes to the Gentiles and makes all these converts, probably more than the other apostles did, and he's going to get all the attention. He will end up writing more epistles of the New Testament than anybody else. This guy, it shows you what God can do in a person's life, doesn't it? Because we're going to read here some other passages to show that his intention was to eradicate this new movement because he thought it was bad. He thought it was not of God, as we're going to see. Well, before we continue, let's go back and look at a couple of texts. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Tells you a little bit about what Paul says about himself. Gives you a little bit of a view of the man and his background. Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the party of the circumcision. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now, he's talking about, well, you'll see what he's talking about here. The party of the circumcision had a certain confidence in the flesh. They were proud to be Hebrews. They were proud of their heritage, the fact that it was their ancestors who received the law at Mount Sinai. It was their ancestors with whom God made the covenant. They're the people of the covenant. So they had reason for confidence, reason to boast, as it says, in the King James Version. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now here are his credentials for confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What he means by this, he doesn't mean that he was without sin. He recognized he had sins in his life. When he says he was blameless, that means, show me one of my flaws. Show me where I violated the law. I'm above reproach. He could say that, and nobody could point and say, well, you sinned when you did this, you did that. No. Here was a guy that was, squeaky clean, as it were, according to the law. So he didn't have anything that they could point to in condemning him. And he goes on and says, but whatever gain I had, even though in Judaism, these are just wonderful things to have. You know, this gives you reason to boast. This would be the goal of every observant Jew. Every pious Jew should want to be able to say all of these things. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So you see what a turnaround he made in his life after having all this reason to boast in Judaism and in his heritage. But he says, I count it all as loss. It's nothing. It's nothing. He would exchange it for Christ without in a heartbeat, and he did. He did. Also, I want you to look at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, an important text here. This is when Paul is before Agrippa and making a defense for himself. He says in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Does that give you an idea of what kind of fellow he was? When he was a Pharisee, when he was an observant Jew, and immersed completely in what he thought was the true religion that God had handed down through Moses and through the fathers and so on down to his day. Now, you look at this and you think about what Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, back in Matthew 23. Remember that? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And he pronounced a doom upon them. He said, your house is left to you desolate. Well, is there in any way that Paul might have differed from them? Well, there may be one area here. One area. Let's look at it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is probably where Paul differed from at least some of the other Pharisees. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he says, teacher, we know you're sent from God by the things you do. Who's the we? Well, we Pharisees. We religious leaders, we know it. So some of them knew it, and yet they continued to go right along with the persecution. I think that's a different category from what we're going to read here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here again, Paul is talking about his having persecuted the saints. He says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was really right. When he was persecuting the saints, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was stamping out a movement that was contrary to the law of Moses, a movement that was contrary to everything that Judaism stood for. So he was under deception. But again, it does tell you something about people who are under deception, doesn't it? It tells you something about them. It tells you something about God as well. Because God used this man. He brought him out from under that deception. Do you think he's going to leave everybody else in the same category? Under deception for eternity? Put them in hell for all eternity, as some people believe? No, that's not even believable, is it? When you think of the mercy that was shown to this man, how God selected him, as it were, out of season, and called him to an apostleship and made him one of the great leaders of the early church and one of the great evangelists and apostles who brought so many, many people to Christ after he himself had been a persecutor of the church, then that shows you something about what God can do in the life of an individual if that individual has not come to the place where he knows the truth and still rebels against it. And that was the case with Paul. He did some terrible things. But he did so out of ignorance, and as he describes it, unbelief. But once he was struck down on the road, once Christ actually appeared to him and revealed himself to him, then right away, you read it in the text, right away he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" So that tells you something about him. Back to the text now. Back to Acts chapter 8, continuing in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. First of all, I mentioned earlier, it says, except the apostles. They were scattered. Because of this persecution, they were scattered. And you see here in verse 4, they went about preaching the word. But the apostles stayed behind. What do you think is going on here? Well, you know, there's one school of thought, and it has quite a bit of evidence for it, is that the primary targets of this persecution were the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic Jewish believers. See, Stephen was one of those. Because there was already, we talked about this in the past, the Hellenistic Jews, there was some contention between them and those who called the Hebrews, the other Jews. Now the apostles, just look at their names, Simon Peter, Simeon was his name, Simeon, John, Yohanan, those are very Jewish names, aren't they? But you look at Stephen, Philip, Greek names. These were Hellenistic Jews. And you remember the problem that gave rise to the appointment of these seven deacons, as we saw when we were in chapter 6, had to do with the lack of service to the Hellenistic believers, the widows in the Hellenistic part of the congregation. So this problem was resolved, but apparently, the blunt of the persecution was upon the Hellenistic Jewish believers. Not saying that others were left out, but the primary targets appear to have been them. So the apostles, they stayed there. They were not heavily persecuted. I mean, they were persecuted. We've already seen that. But the main persecution led by Saul appears to have been against the Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now, it goes on to say, and you're going to see another Hellenistic Jewish believer being identified here. And I think Luke has good reasons first for telling the story of Stephen and his martyrdom. And now he's going to tell us about another one, Philip. And again, we were introduced to Philip along with Stephen back in chapter 6. And here you have another example of a deacon trying to be a preacher. Some people would think of it. But no, he was a deacon. There's nothing that says a deacon can't be a preacher. And you see here that like Stephen, this one was a powerful evangelist. And you see the gifts of the Spirit being exercised in his ministry. In verse 4, excuse me. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip, again introduced in chapter 6, went down to the city of Samaria. Actually, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but everything was down from Jerusalem. That's why they looked at it. You notice how every time somebody talks about someone who's in Jerusalem, they went down to Samaria, and you look at the map and say, well, that's north. We would say went up to Samaria. No, everything, whether you're north, south, or whatever, was considered down from Jerusalem. Why? Well, the city sitting on the hill, the city upon the hill, the idea there, the concept. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, where is Samaria? Well, again, it's north of Judea. And we're told that the people were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So Philip was one of those who went to Samaria. A lot of others, no doubt, went there as well. But he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So here again, just like the ministry of the apostles, you have Philip as he preached. He preached about Christ, told them, in other words, proclaimed the gospel to these people, and his preaching was accompanied with signs. And it goes on to tell you which signs. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So that would get their attention, wouldn't it? That's just like, you remember, we've talked about it many times in the past, just like the man who could not, never took a step in his life until Peter and John were walking toward the temple gate, and there he was, and Peter told him to rise up and walk. That got the attention. And that resulted in a lot of people believing the message that the ones who did this were preaching. Same is happening right here with Philip as he's preaching to the Samaritans. Now, we encounter an interesting person here. This person is shrouded with speculation and all kinds of ideas. And I think a lot of them, some of the ideas I used to think were basically gospel. I used to think they were absolute, cast in concrete, provable, but I later found out they're not. There's a lot of speculation. The person's name is Simon. You have here another Simon, not Simon Peter, but this is Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. It says in verse 9, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great." Now look at the reputation he gained for himself. "They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now it's not clear. Was this trickery? You know, is it, this kind of magic, how many fingers do I have up? Wow. Now, I don't think it was that. It very possibly could have been magic or something that involved demonic powers. That very possibly could. It seems to be indicated here in the text or implied. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip." Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Says he believed, and then he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. Now, there might have been a different reason for his continuing with Philip. It might be because he saw what Philip was able to do. He saw the miracles. He saw the signs, the wonders. And now then, guess what he would like to do? Being a magician, being familiar with working miracles, so-called miracles and signs, and drawing attention to himself to the point that people called him the great power of God? He said, "Boy, I could use this." That may be his motive. As we're going to see, it was a motive. But first of all, before we continue, let me tell you a little bit about what has been said about Simon Magus. Justin Martyr, who died in the year 165, he didn't live all that far after the time, well, say the book of Revelation was written. I mean, he was pretty close to the apostolic era. He said, and by the way, Justin himself, even though he wrote to the Romans and he was preaching to the Romans, sometimes he's thought of as being Roman, he was actually a Samaritan. So he knew a little bit about the city that he came from. He says in one of his epistles that almost all Samaritans considered Simon to be the highest god, of the pantheon of gods. Simon was the highest god. Actually saw him as a god. Irenaeus, who died in the year 180, not that much longer, not his time was pretty close to that of Justin, regarded Simon as one of the sources of the Gnostic heresy. Irenaeus wrote quite a bit about Gnosticism. He opposed it, he battled it, tooth and nail, he fought it, and was quite successful in his campaign against it, but he attributed it to at least one source of it was Simon Magus. Also, you look at some of the other early church fathers from that period, the second century, and you find that they called him, at least one of them called Simon the source of all heresies. And he's presented in some of the apocryphal material that came out of that period. Simon, it said that Simon actually had the power to levitate himself. Now that would get your attention, you know, and actually fly, levitate, and move about above the crowds. Now I don't know that, you know, that's the apocryphal writings that came out of that period, and it's doubtful. But you know, it's like he's a super Sith Lord or something. You know, taps into the Force and able to use the dark side of the Force to manipulate it. You know, but anyway, that's the way he's presented there. Well, he supposedly went to Rome and used his magical powers there and impressed the people to the point that they knew him. He became known as a god. He was Simon. Now, one of the terms used for the high priest of the mystery religions, the pagan religions, was the word pater, or patre, patra, padre maybe related to it, but pater. He was Simon Pater. Simon the Pater. He's the chief sorcerer, I guess it, you could say, of the mystery religion. That's the way he's portrayed by some of the church fathers. And supposedly they built a statue to him and honored him there as if he were some kind of god. Now, of course, from there, certain writers have taken that concept, assumed it to be correct. First of all, I'll say this, we don't know that all of that is correct. We don't know for sure. They may be confusing Simons. And some of it may be just pure fantasy. Just stories. I'm sure that the apocryphal text, you see a lot of stories there, unbelievable things. It's probably just some made up stuff there. And in some of the other stories, it's possible that the Simon that they were talking about was really some other Simon, not Simon Magus at all. But the idea here is, and I'm sure many of you in this room have heard it before, that is that he founded a counterfeit Christianity in Rome, and that he was the Peter of Rome, and the successors of the Bishop of Rome were really successors of him. So who's the Pope? He's the successor of Simon Magus. Now, that is kind of a stretch. When you look at actual history, the history we do have, you see that that's reaching out there. It's a historical conspiracy thinking. And even though there may be elements of truth, it may be that he went to Rome, may be that he influenced Christians in Rome, may be that he introduced heresy to Christians, but the idea that he was the first pope, that's kind of reaching, because we know the papacy as we came to know it, as we know it in history, didn't even develop until several centuries later. The Bishop of Rome didn't have the kind of authority that some Roman Catholic apologists would like to claim he did during that early period. But in any case, what I'm saying here is all the stuff about Simon Magus being the first pope is probably, you know, a bunch of baloney. It's probably not true, even though he probably did contribute to heresy and deceiving Christians. However, again, we don't know for sure. Let's read what else it says here. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. It's interesting that Peter was sent. Now, wait a minute, I thought he had the primacy. I thought he could be sending the others. No, he was sent along with John. Now, there's an important reason for this, and we'll get into it in just a few moments. But for now, let's continue with the thought we have. It says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, meaning Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then verse 18, and now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, how can you see when the Spirit's given? You know, we've baptized people, laid hands on them. I never can see it. I never do see that. What do you think happened here? Obviously, the laying on of hands here was accompanied by the receiving of the Spirit, was accompanied by signs, as they were so frequently then, because the foundation was still being laid. And it was important that the signs be there to confirm. Hey, this is real. These people really are disciples of Jesus, just like the apostles at Jerusalem are. So that's how he saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It says then, he offered them money. Have you ever heard of the expression or the word simony? You know what that is? So if we've got any people in here that would like to be have an ecclesiastical office, you know how to get there. Come and pay me. No. See, that's simony. When you pay for an ecclesiastical office, you're not appointed to that office because of the ministry God is doing through you, but you are appointed to that office because the price was right. That's called simony. And it draws its name from this person here. It says, saying, give me this power. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now that may sound, at first glance, it could sound innocent. So, well, yeah, he would like to be able to do that as well, because he has the welfare and the good of the people in mind, like Peter. No. Peter saw right through it. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Pretty strong words there. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Okay. Peter could see the intent of his heart. I think it's safe to say that Simon's baptism wasn't really valid. Probably wasn't really valid. He believed, but it was a superficial belief. And he had the wrong motive behind that belief. He wanted the power that he was seeing displayed there to add to what he already had for selfish, self-serving reasons. And Peter was able to see that. Now, again, it may be that Simon went on to continue promoting heretical teachings, as the early church fathers claim. It may be that he went to Rome. It may be that he gained a great following there. It may be that he led Christians into deception with his seemingly miraculous powers. But then on the other hand, you know what? It may be that he did repent. Maybe. Because he says, pray that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So it's possible. What if someday we're in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, look around and there's Simon? I don't think anybody's going to run him off. No. It may be that he repented. We see what God did in the life of Saul. It could be that Simon repented. And rather than all of those things about how he went and started the mystery religion and all this stuff being true, maybe that he went on to be a faithful member of the church that Jesus built. That may be the case. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, back to this subject I brought up a little bit earlier. It says, when they laid their hands on them, meaning Peter and John, came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands on the Samaritans who had been baptized after the preaching of Philip. It says, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we learn from this? Some people, take the Roman Catholic Church, for example, develops its theology of baptism and confirmation as two separate things, two separate events. Infants are baptized, and then they're not confirmed. Laying on of hands meaning confirmation. They're not confirmed until they're small children. And that's when they go get confirmed and receive the Eucharist. So, and then they use this text here to show the difference between baptism and confirmation. Now, I see the laying on of hands as a part of the baptism ceremony. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I believe in the laying on of hands as much as anybody. But to separate it that way from the baptismal ceremony itself is No. Baptism, confirmation, baptism of infants, first of all. You see what that does, that gets rid of the stain of original sin. Because all those little babies are born guilty, you know. Now have this stain of original sin, meaning they don't have their souls are not infused with the grace of God. But that's taken care of in baptism, and then later they're confirmed, and now they can receive the Eucharist. Now it's interesting that the Eastern Orthodox, you know, the other half of the church, the historic visible church, broke away back in 1054, or one could say actually Rome broke away from the rest of the church. Has two different ways of looking at that. But interestingly enough, they baptize infants, but they do it by immersion, not by pouring or sprinkling. They do it by immersion, triple immersion. You know, they stick those babies in the water three times. You know, they got a little baptismal font there, a little pot. They dump them in there and dunk them there three times and bring them up. And they confirm them right then and there, and they give them the Eucharist right then and there, as infants. Now, how in the world do they do that? Well, you see, they don't have the little Eucharistic wafer. You've seen the little round wafers that Catholic priests in the old days used to, you know, be backward and hold them up and all that. You've seen that on television, or some of you may have seen it in church. But the Eucharistic wafers is what they use in the West, in Rome. But in the East, what they do, and in the East, the Eastern Orthodox, they use... also, they use leavened bread, not unleavened bread. And they make it, and they, you know, what they do, they crumble it up into the wine and make this goo. You know, the bread is in the wine. It's all, you know, crumbled up and, you know, mixed up real good. And then they spoon it out. When they go around, when the people go up to receive the Eucharist, rather than kneel or, you know, do whatever they do, either receive on the tongue or in the hand, however they do it nowadays, that rather than receive the wafer, they receive the goo. You know, it's spooned out to them. And one guy standing there wiping the spoon every time. And, you know, all these people, you know, coming up and taking out of that same spoon. You know, I don't know about that. But anyway, the idea. But what they do when they baptize the infants, threefold immersion, then they do the confirmation rite, involves anointing with oil and laying on of hands and so on. And then they give them the little spoon of the Eucharistic substance, the wine and the bread. So they don't separate it that way. But anyway, that's this text here is sometimes used to support that understanding, the separation of confirmation from baptism. Others, some who are Wesleyans but don't necessarily teach entirely what John and Charles Wesley taught, but they're still considered Wesleyans, they use this to prove, or to try to prove, the, have you ever heard of the second work of the Spirit? If you're ever in the Church of the Nazarene, how many former Nazarenes do we have in here? Maybe none. But anyway, if you're in one of those churches like that, or some of the Pentecostal groups, they speak of the initial work of the Spirit and the second work of the Spirit. The initial work of the Spirit is associated with baptism. That's when the Spirit, you know, first becomes involved in the life of the person. That's that initial conversion. And then later, there's a second work of the Spirit. That's when you start speaking in tongues and doing all these other things. The second work of the Spirit. Well, this text can't really be used to back that up either. You know, you receive the Spirit, and it's up to God thereafter to do whatever He wishes to do at any given point in history in the lives of His people. He may cause miracles to be performed through individuals at any time He so chooses and for whatever purpose, to confirm the Word, as He did in the apostolic times. But, you know, that's up to Him. So there's no first and second work of the Spirit in that sense. This is very simple, really. And I know sometimes some people have said, well, I guess Philip just forgot to do the laying on of hands. You got to have that. You know, we don't know what when Philip baptized those people. As far as I know, he may have laid hands on them and prayed at the time he baptized them. I don't know that he did or didn't. And some say, well, this shows you that a deacon can baptize, but you've got to have a bishop here, apostles, to do the laying on of hands, or, you know, an elder or something. No, that doesn't prove that either. What is going on here is very simple. There's a reason that God did not impart His Spirit to these believers at the preaching of Philip and the baptism. When they received the truth, you think, why didn't they receive the Spirit right then and right there? Because those Hebrew apostles, you know, from the non-Hellenistic crowd, they needed to witness it. It was important for them, especially Peter and John, two of the main pillars among the apostles and elders back in Jerusalem. And for them to witness this meant, now then, the whole church can accept it. What if it just had hearsay? You know, they say the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Really? Who said? Who says? A Hellenistic Jewish convert. Strike one. And these were Samaritans who received the Spirit. Strike two. One more and you're out. No. They had the witness of Peter and John. They were there when these signs accompanying the receiving of the Spirit took place. And now then, there could be no question about it. For you see, Jesus was building His church. He was laying the foundation. And He was saying to it that it was His body. And there was unity in the body. So He confirmed it through the apostles, Peter and John, who had tremendous respect among the elders and the body of believers in Jerusalem. So that's the real reason right there. That's the reason. Now then, Philip's work is not finished, though. And again, I think there's a reason Luke points to these two deacons, Stephen and Philip, to show how God used them in powerful ways. He's one thing, he's helping move away from some of the old culturally instilled prejudices of the past. He's getting away from that. He's showing God's work is much broader than that. That's one reason. And the other reason, I think, is to show that God is reaching out now to people other than just the Hebrews. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this next man, this Ethiopian. Let's read about him here in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Now, we don't know where Philip was when he got this. I just know he's to go to the road that connects Jerusalem to Gaza. Luke is not terribly concerned about locations in some cases. He just wants to get to the point. And he says, this is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now why? An Ethiopian worshiping at Jerusalem? You know, the implication seems to be, and there's some uncertainties about this, but it seems to be that this was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. This man was an Ethiopian, a non-Jew, but he was a proselyte. At some level of, you know, there are different levels of proselytes. Some are partial proselytes and some are full proselytes. But anyway, it appears that he was probably a proselyte. So that's why he went to Jerusalem to worship. Now, another thing I want to point out here, it says that he was a eunuch. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it may not mean here. Normally, you think of a eunuch. You know, a lot of times in ancient times, the house slaves, the house servants, were made eunuchs because they need to focus on their work and leave the ladies of the house alone. this may not be what this is talking about here. Eunuchos is the word. And you look in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as in some of the Greek secular writings, and this same term is used in reference to people in high military and political offices. Officials, military or political officials. And you read here, it says he was a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So it's in all probability, when he says he was a eunuch, it's using the term in that sense, not in the sense of one who has been emasculated. That's what I would tend to think. Could be wrong, but I think that's what's going on here. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and this is right out of Isaiah 53 in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Like the sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Now it's a logical question. When you go back and look at the Isaiah servant songs, beginning in about chapter 47 and through chapter 53 or so, you see his repeated references to the servant, the servant, the servant, over and over again. And sometimes you wonder, well, just who is this servant? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And in the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant." This is talking, is focusing on the servant. "And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." It goes on to say, skip over some verses there. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like the sheep that before its shearer is silent." So it was this section here that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from. And he asked the question, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Because sometimes, people do talk about themselves in the third person. You see, Jesus doing that all the time and talking about the Son of Man does this, the Son of Man does that, talking about himself. And so the Ethiopian eunuch had a logical question there. And also, when you put it in light of the other texts surrounding this, let's go back to chapter 49. You will see that there's reason to question, well, just who is he talking about here? In chapter 49, verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shallow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in the quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant.'" There it is, servant. But look at this. "You are my servant, Israel." Huh? Now you get that's a little broader than just a person, one person, isn't it? "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And he goes on, and then skip on over to, there you have in chapter 50, you have Israel's sin and the servant's obedience. The servant is obviously, you find a number of commentaries that say, well, the servant here is obviously the remnant of Israel, the righteous remnant of Israel. It says very clearly, Israel. It's not talking about the rebellious from among the Israelites. Not talking about the disobedient, because in chapter 50 you see that the servant's obedience is contrasted against Israel's sins. So this must be righteous Israel, But he calls him Israel. Then in chapter 53, you're reading about, in chapter 52, you again read about the servant. It says, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And it's been said by some interpreters that this is just this is describing Israel as if Israel were a person and referring to all the suffering that Israel went through because of the disobedient among them. You know, the remnant, they were carried into captivity along with the others. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." And then it goes on chapter 53. We've already read a portion of that. Now, so am I saying something here that's contrary to what we understand, that this refers to Christ? Not at all. Oh, it absolutely does refer to the ultimate servant who is Christ himself. Let me ask you this. What did God want for Israel to begin with? He just wanted people out there to offer sacrifices because he wanted sacrifices like the other gods? Is that it? What was his purpose? No. God is in very nature, as John tells us, is in very nature love. God sought to dwell with his creatures. Going back to the Garden of Eden, you find him walking in the garden. What does it tell us? In communion with this creature that bears his image, Adam. Yes, he wanted to have that close relationship. More than family, he wanted, you know the text that says that ultimately God will be all in all? It's more than just a relationship. It's an indwelling of God. God sought to dwell in the midst of Israel. That's why the tabernacle was placed there. Unfortunately, you had the sin problem that caused some barriers to be erected. But he wanted to dwell in the midst of Israel, to walk among them, as it were, to be their God, and to have this kind of amazing, unimaginable relationship with them. Ultimately, you know, it will be fulfilled and God will be all in all. In Christ, what we see is that relationship perfected in the absolute sense. We're told that the fullness of the deity dwelt in him bodily. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians, I believe it is. That the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, dwelt in Christ bodily. We're told that God was in him reconciling the world to himself. That speaks of that relationship in the ultimate sense. You see, God sought that relationship for Israel. So if this applies to Israel, what we read about possibly originally referring to the righteous remnant and that special close relationship to God, then how much more does it apply to that one representative of all mankind, including Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, in whom God dwelt and through whom God was reconciling the world to himself? So you see, we can call Jesus the ultimate Israel. Jesus is not only the last Adam, he's not only the prophet like Moses, he's not only the new David, he's the new Israel as well. The new humanity in whom God dwells to the fullest possible extent. So you can understand how this, you can apply all the servant songs to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, because of the relationship he has with God the Father. Let's go back to the text here, verse 34, Acts 8, verse 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say," as we read, this about himself or someone else. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." You know, you look in the scriptures and you understand it was all designed, it was all pointing toward the coming of Christ. It was all pointing to that. Then you can look back to the scriptures and you can see Christ everywhere. You know, even those texts that speak of Israel really pertain to Christ. And by the way, if you're joined to Christ, if you're joined to Christ, who is the ultimate Israel, if you're joined to Him and have that relationship with Him, then guess what? That makes you an Israelite. I don't care. It doesn't matter if not a drop of Jacob's blood is flowing through your veins. You're still an Israelite according to the Spirit. A true Israelite. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You know, you hear the gospel, and it becomes evident, clearly obvious, that it's believed. Obviously, this Ethiopian eunuch believed it. Do we then need to put them through some kind of rigmarole of testing and qualifying and some kind of catechetical classes or something or other in order to see that they qualify? No. When you come to some water, baptize them. You don't have to go through all of that, and that's not what happened here. He heard the gospel, he believed it, and he was baptized. You see this happening over and over in the book of Acts. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You know, the indication here is, I think nowadays virtually all scholars agree. There was a time when some questioned if they thought baptism was done back then by pouring. Where'd all the water come from? Well, there's plenty of water. There were rivers and streams and all kinds of places that baptisms could be done. But now most scholars today agree that, yes, baptism means immersion. It was by immersion. It wasn't pouring some water on their head and things like that. So Philip and the eunuch, they went down in the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now, are we to suppose that he had only had baptism but hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit? No. The implication here, he went his way rejoicing, is now he's a child of God. He's redeemed in the blood of Jesus. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And that's where we're going to take it up next time, in chapter 9.